Tonight we're in our study on the kingdom of God, and we are in What is the Kingdom Like? Part 3. Now in studying the kingdom of God and what it's like, what we've learned so far is the following. It will have no end. It's an eternal kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom also are eternal and will have no end. The kingdom will be given to the true citizens of the kingdom of God. It's ours. For now, it's an unseen kingdom that lives within the souls of its citizens. It is not of this world. It cannot be shaken or moved. It's a kingdom of ultimate power. Every roommate, listen to this one. It's a kingdom that is marked by mercy, redemption, compassion, and forgiveness. This kingdom is inside out and upside down when compared to human logic, reasoning, and wisdom. And the next aspect of the Lord's kingdom that we're going to study comes from the fact that our King holds in his hand a scepter of righteousness. Accordingly, he deals with us on the basis of righteousness because he loves righteousness. So you might say that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. So to examine this, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, which actually quotes Psalm chapter 45, verse 6 through 7. And in this passage where we pick it up in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews makes a comparison between Jesus and the angels. And he argues that Jesus is far above and transcends all angelic authority. And in making this argument, we're reminded of how God the Father has specifically referred to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. But of the Son, he, the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This is such a fascinating little phrase and just drew me in instantly. First of all, a scepter is just a rod or a staff which serves as a token of sovereignty and royal or imperial authority. However, I found it interesting that throughout the Bible, there is no record of the Jewish kings ever having or using a rod or a scepter. Yet there's plenty which speaks of a rod or a scepter being used in Gentile kingdoms. It's all about the imagery. It's all about typology. When you understand the imagery utilized in this passage, you will understand why the Jewish kings never used a scepter. We find a perfect example of the use of a royal scepter by a Gentile king in the book of Esther, as she describes the rules of conduct for anyone approaching the Persian king Ahasuerus. Rules which even applied to Esther, his queen. Let's look at Esther chapter 4, verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live." In this instance, the royal scepter was a symbol of life or death. If it was extended to you, then you would live. But if it was not extended to you, you would die. It was a symbol of either acceptance or outright rejection by the king. Now, we don't want to miss the imagery in this passage, as it was intentionally communicated to us for a reason. We have a king, the inner court, one law, death, a golden scepter, and the extension of mercy or life. And in this imagery, the king is not unlike the father, who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He sits in the inner court, or what we would call the most holy place, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And keep in mind, the design of the tabernacle with the outer court and the inner court in that holy place was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, Hebrews 8, chapter 4 through 5. Moreover, since the Father dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16, no man can come before him unless he extends the scepter of righteousness to him. And the imagery is pretty spot on. So let's continue with it and take it a step further. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So let's go back now all the way to Numbers 24:17, where Balaam, a prophet of God, prophesied over Israel and said, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." Rabbinical teaching suggests that the star, which is used the world over in all manner of royal symbology, refers to the kingdom of David. Hence, we have the Star of David. Whereas the scepter, they say, refers to the coming Messiah, who would have the ultimate rule and sovereignty. But as we've learned in our studies, the Davidic kingdom provides for us a picture or a type of the Messianic kingdom. So both images, the star and the scepter, point to the Messiah. Then in Psalm chapter 60, verse 7 and 108, verse 8, the Lord says, "Judah is my scepter." Once again, we have this tie-in to David and the line of kings from Judah. And therefore, the imagery of Judah speaks to the ultimate king, the Messiah, the son of David, the one and only Jesus Christ, Matthew 1, chapter 1, who is the scepter of God. So this leads us to the promise that God made directly to David, a promise that can only be fulfilled in the Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now clearly, at this time, there is no Davidic king ruling in Israel. In fact, the physical line of the Davidic kingdom was cut off back in 586 BC when Judah was conquered by Babylon. Thus, this statement can only be understood from the perspective of the spiritual and the fact that Jesus is and always has been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose throne, as the Father says, is established forever. So this statement about the kingdom of the Messiah is not unlike the image we are given through a prophecy of Isaiah, which occurred 300 years after King David lived. Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." The point is that the reference to the righteous scepter is a reference to Jesus, our Messiah. He is the child who is born to us in Luke 2:11, and his kingdom will last for all eternity. Jesus is the scepter of power and authority, the symbol of the Father's ultimate sovereignty, which he holds in his hand. Therefore, if the Father so chooses to stretch out his scepter, those who approach him will have life, but all others will die. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2. "The Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." The scepter, Jesus, gets extended from the Father, and he, Jesus, one day will even rule in the midst of his enemies. Thus, I would suggest that the reason the Jewish kings never used a scepter is because the Father the entire time was protecting his typology, which he always seems to do. We know the Jews always wanted to be like the surrounding nations. But in this area, God did not let the image of his son as a scepter be corrupted and abused by unfaithful Jewish kings. Now, going back to the story of Esther and King Ahasuerus. As with this Persian king, we cannot come to the Father unless he extends his scepter to us. If he does, we will have life. And I believe we can see this imagery played out in the following scriptures. John 6, 44 through 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So the Father is the one who has made his choices and has extended to us his only son like a royal scepter. In fact, we come to Jesus only because the Father offered us life through Jesus, whereby upon our choosing him in return, we get to come into his presence, confident we are accepted and pleasing to the Father, just like Esther was to her king. In that regard, I want you to take note of one more little detail which comes from the story of Esther when she came before her king, Ahasuerus, without having been called. This passage speaks of our needing to choose Jesus in return in order to experience the life he offers. Let's look at it, Esther chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be given to you." Clearly, Esther obtained great favor and acceptance in the king's sight. But did you notice that she drew near and touched the top of the scepter? This was a sign that she accepted the rule, authority, and sovereignty of the king and was humbled under his majesty. Likewise, we must come and touch the scepter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and show that we accept the rule, authority, and sovereignty of the King, and thereby humble ourselves under his majesty. We must be willing to touch the scepter, to touch the Son, so to speak. This is why we find Jesus correcting the Pharisees, because they refuse to bow under the scepter and to reach out and touch him. John 5, 39 through 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They were unwilling to bow themselves in humility under the Lord's scepter of righteousness and find life. It was freely available to them, yet they refused. And unlike the graciousness of King Ahasuerus, who offered up half of his kingdom to Queen Esther, when we draw near and humble ourselves under Jesus, the Lord's Messiah, he offers us the entire kingdom. For the Father makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 17. This means we have the right to the whole, the entirety of the kingdom, not just a part. Jesus is the Father's royal scepter. The way is narrow that leads to life, Matthew 7, 14, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, John 14, 6, and chapter 11, verse 25. In other words, unless a person is willing to bow under the Lord's designated authority and reach out and touch the golden scepter of righteousness, they will die and they will not be accepted into the presence of the king. This is the one law. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, not temporal, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. For other scriptures on this promise of eternal destruction, see also Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23 through 24. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 through 46. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Jude, verse 7 and verse 13. And the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10 through 11. Chapter 20, verse 14. Chapter 21, verse 8. And chapter 22, verse 15. All these passages speak of death, of eternal or everlasting destruction and punishment away from the presence of the Lord. Many of them mention eternal fire, and quite specifically, the lake of fire. This is the place designated for all who have not reached out and touched the scepter of righteousness. Make no mistake, all will bow before him as he is the Lord of Lords. All will confess that. This is one truth that no one will ever be able to deny. But not all will have chosen to reach out and touch him. But for those who have chosen to humble themselves, have bowed under the scepter of the Lord and reached out and touched the golden scepter, listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have confidence with the full assurance of faith to draw near into the inner chambers, even into the Father's most private chambers. He has made us able, he has made us accepted, and he has extended his scepter to us and granted us life. He has extended to us his one and only Son, who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Revelation 17, 14 and chapter 19, verse 16. And in extending to us life, he has also given us the kingdom. Now let's go back to Hebrews 1, verse 8 through 9. Jesus is the scepter of his Father's kingdom. And since he has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, the Father has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than all others. Now this gives us an interesting insight into the inner workings of the Godhead. I believe it reveals the independence of the three persons of the Godhead. They live in complete unity, but they have independent aspects to their personhood. Jesus chose, and he has always chosen righteousness. For when it says he loved righteousness, it's in the aorist active indicative. The Father didn't make him. It's not in the passive. From the beginning to the end, Jesus is marked by loving righteousness and hating iniquity. And being in the indicative, that is a statement of fact. Hated is also in the aorist active indicative. He's always hated iniquity. Now, Jesus clearly has a choice in this matter, hence the active voice. And he has actively chosen to love righteousness and to detest lawlessness or iniquity. Thus the scriptures say, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, Psalm 11:7. And he loves righteousness and justice, Psalm 33:5. As a result, God the Father has poured out on Jesus a full abundance of a spirit of joy or a spirit of gladness. The Greek word is translated both ways, joy and gladness. This speaks of the abundance of the Spirit which is found only in Jesus. And since anointed is in the aorist active indicative, the Father has always anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. And that's a statement of fact because Jesus has always loved righteousness. Now it's interesting. This is why in the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as the anointed one. Whenever you come across that phrase, you now know what it's connected to. The Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness. And it's also translated as Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. So Christ was not his last name. Many of you believe that, I know. Christ literally means Jesus, the anointed one. But it's the same word, whether it's anointed, Messiah, or Christ. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 35, chapter 12, verse 3, and verse 5, and Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 26, and John chapter 1, verse 41. And since the Father anointed the Son with this oil, we followed an example. That's why the priests of the Old Testament were anointed with oil. And it's why we anoint one another with oil. It is symbolic of our being swathed in the same spirit of joy or gladness. In that regard, Isaiah 61, chapter 1 through 3, speaks of Jesus being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And in turn, anointing us with the same oil of gladness. And this passage is to be understood as messianic, largely because Jesus claimed the passage as his own in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. So we know it wasn't just Isaiah talking about himself. So Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me. He's poured that oil of gladness on me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. That's a pretty cool name. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27 also speak of our receiving the anointing from Jesus, just as he promised in Isaiah 61. Jesus was anointed by the Father because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness. Similarly, when we make the choice to love Jesus, to love him, to bow under and touch that scepter of righteousness, and in so doing, to despise and detest iniquity, to hate, literally to hate it, we are anointed with that same oil of gladness with which Jesus was anointed. And in this, we are like him. After all, he shares with us all that the Father has given to him. Remember, we've become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Accordingly, I believe we need to spend some time understanding what it means for us, like Jesus, to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. After all, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. Therefore, it is not a surprise that the citizens of the kingdom should reflect this characteristic. However, this is a study we're going to pick up next week. But in preparation, I want you to start thinking about that statement. Do you love righteousness and hate lawlessness? What would it look like for you to love righteousness and just detest, loathe, hate lawlessness and iniquity? What in your life would be different? What would be just clearly changed if you decided to just absolutely love righteousness and absolutely detest iniquity? Clearly, this would impact all your relationships, not just with the beloved, but with everyone. Clearly, this would impact your connection to this world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And therefore, it has no place in the heart of the citizens of the kingdom of God. After all, we are to be aliens and strangers, foreigners, just traveling through. Clearly, this would impact your view of what is important and what is not all that important in this life. Understanding what it means to love righteousness can and should be a game changer for all of us. And the fruit which flows from those who have touched the scepter, who have reached out and actually bowed themselves under it and touched it, should be the peaceful fruit of righteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This has overtones to the Garden of Eden, right? And the way Adam and Eve were like, ah, and they hid from God. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Just so there is no confusion, practices righteousness is in the present active participle. Everyone who now and continually practices righteousness is born of him. And born is rendered in the perfect passive indicative. In other words, God's done it. It's a done deal. This leaves a very big question mark over the lives of those who do not now and continually practice righteousness. So it's critical that we understand righteousness for ourselves. So every one of us will know what it means to now practice and continue to practice righteousness. This is an area where the enemy has twisted people into knots of legalism and knots of liberality, both of which have effectively crippled the beloved. But we will be diligent in our studies and attempt to recapture any territory that has been taken over by the enemy through heretical teaching and through wrong belief. But make no mistake, we are to love righteousness and detest iniquity. After all, we are to be like our one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's bow ourselves under his golden scepter. Let's reach out and touch the scepter and declare that we are going to be those oaks, those planted ones of the Lord who will love righteousness and detest iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you have prepared Jesus like that to be our lover in a way that is like, wow. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the ultimate majesty and the ruler above all. And we get to bow ourselves underneath him. as you stretch him forward towards us, saying that we've been accepted by you, we are pleasing to you, and we are welcome, and all we have to do in return is bow under that scepter and touch it. And God, I just pray that this body would produce that level of righteousness that you have asked for, that we would love righteousness and hate and detest iniquity. And I pray that as we learn, you help us sort through all the legalism around this stuff so we don't get locked into legalism. And that we'd also sort through all the liberalism of this stuff so we don't get locked into liberalism, but we'd understand completely what it is to love righteousness and detest iniquity. So we're going to need a lot of your help, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.